and for our sanctification, which he's committed to, as I read from 1 Thessalonians 5, to sanctify us until completion. And he will do this, as is the promise of Scripture. So turn with me to Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And we are this morning ready now to meet the man Christ Jesus. We know him as the baby. We know him as the promised one. We know him as the one that John the Baptist had been telling the crowds about and preparing them for. We now know him from last week as the one who came to be baptized, but he's yet to speak. He's yet to begin his ministry. He's commissioned there. He's shown visually the empowerment of the Holy Spirit at that moment. Of course, the voice of God from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And now we turn to the man Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read this section, which is Luke recording the genealogy of Christ. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kossam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Doesn't sound like names coming from the Midwest, does it? And we have Jesus and his genealogy. And I'm sure most of you, if you read through your Bibles, probably skip over this stuff, and you don't want to try to even pronounce this and move on, because there's so much of genealogies in the Bible. Well, I'm not letting you get past this one. So we've read it, and now you know. And we see at the beginning here that Luke starts by introducing us to Jesus, and really his starting point is this, the details. As a good theologian, as a good historian, the details that he considers credentials necessary to present the man, Christ Jesus. Important details. It's interesting he started with this ministry, obviously going to the genealogy here in chapter 3, instead of what Matthew did. He opened his gospel with chapter 1 with a genealogy. Mark doesn't even bother. He just dives right in, and everything you see from there on out is immediately Jesus did this, immediately you see that. He doesn't really bother. He has a different agenda, I suppose. He has a different perspective to lay out, and possibly he's already seen these two letters, these two books, Luke and Matthew, and feels it not necessary. But we have this, and here is the beginning of the man, Christ Jesus. beginning his ministry as of about 30 years of age, about the same age as John the Baptist. This puts this time frame somewhere around, and probably more accurately, AD 26, because his birth would have been somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. It had to be during the lifespan of Herod the Great, and you go about 30 years, and here we are. And of course, the details that we'll see in the Gospels will show that everything by way of time, by way of the history we know in the first century, fits Jesus around this frame of 26 to about 30 when he is crucified. Here's the life of a real historical person known as Jesus Christ that Luke is about to reveal to us, to disclose to us. An extraordinary life, a remarkable life, a powerful life. And what we're about to see is what Luke presents from the outset. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, a Jew of natural Israelite heritage, established by known lineage and records of genealogies that they had in Jerusalem at that time. And even families and tribes collected these and knew these names and had these family trees. We don't, some of us maybe have this. It's kind of important to us only by way of knowing who's who and where we came from. But there's much more to it for the Jew and for the historical perspective of the Jew to see these things, which is why it's included in Scripture. And what we have here are all the markings necessary to establish his true identity. All the things that we need to establish who we're talking about here. This is not a mythological creature here. This is not someone who came out of nowhere. He came from somewhere. It's an accurate historical account of who Jesus is. This is the Gospel of Luke. And will absolutely and be absolutely necessary in this postmodern age that we live to see something that actually is true, that's actually history, that this person actually lived, and these were his parents and grandparents, and this is what he did, and this is what he said. We live in a time frame, postmodernism. Truth is not absolute. Truth is up to you to mold it like clay, however you want. Create your own narrative. Except nothing is absolutely true. Don't let anybody tell you how you should think. No, you think however you want. And establish your history. That is, I'm my own determiner of reality type of world. So we live in. So things that we see here in the Gospel of Luke are counter to that thinking. Luke doesn't let us get by. He gives us everything we need to establish truth, to see the truth as it is, not within us, not coming from us, but outside of us, and thus we are, well, under obligation to yield to that truth. We're in an age where the Da Vinci Code gets more respect than the Bible. We're in an age where a new palatable Jesus can be recreated to our own liking, and it is in churches like ours, sadly. One that is a loving type of Jesus alone, not full of wrath and anger and justice and holiness and purity, bringing bullwhips into temples. No, that's not the Jesus we like, so we recreate one. Or one that identifies with sinful lifestyles more than holy lifestyles. After all, he ate with them, he must be like them. And therefore, it's okay to accept whatever you want, whatever makes you happy, makes Jesus happy. That's the type of Jesus that's being remade today. One that tolerates different beliefs, but is intolerant of those who hold to some dogmatic truth. We can't be dogmatic. Jesus would be against you for some reason. One that has more anger towards Christians, it seems, than Islamists. One that would say, get off your high horse, as we probably heard this last week. We're not any better than the rest of the world. One that would never send anybody to hell. No, because that's way outside the narrative of our day, let alone hell forever. I mean, some of these guys have to acknowledge there is a hell because Jesus said there was. And have to acknowledge people go there, but they just don't like the idea that Jesus would keep them there. He has to get them out because he's just, well, love wins after all, right? And if you haven't learned, the type of life and type of world we live in, the Brian Williams, this $10 million a year news anchor for NBC who's put on leave because revelations came out, he wasn't really telling the truth about experiences he had and just fabricating truth as he goes along according to his own narrative, whatever advances him, makes him look good and helps him to be in the story more when he actually wasn't in the story, we have a problem. We live in an age where truth is not important anymore and is only useful if it benefits your personal agenda. Factual history is now open to anyone's manipulation to create a better narrative for humanity, what I think is better for you and me. We're just going to reinterpret history and redact it and reconstruct it. Lying and cheating is now more and more becoming the norm. If you just look in the sports world, the performance-enhancing drugs, the PEDs, are so proliferant, so out there, and so normal that that's now the excuse for why they use them. Well, I use them because everybody else is using them, and if I didn't, then I would be behind the achievement level. I wouldn't have the opportunities that I would have had to hit so many home runs, to play so long, and to overcome so many injuries and get so many Cy Youngs, as is the narrative in baseball now. So cheat, if you can get away with it. Or the statement is, if you're not cheating, you're not trying. Or those who lie on their resumes, because, hey, if I give them my actual resume, I won't get the job, but I know I can do this job, so I'm just going to exaggerate a little bit, add a degree or two on there, a little bit of history there. And this is the way. And then in Chicago this last week, where a little league baseball team, the innocent little league baseball team, won the World Series. This team from the South Side, oh, the poverty-stricken South Side of Chicago, and they go all the way and win the World Series. And it's great. They got to be hosted in the White House with the president and parades in Chicago. And come to find out, the coaches, and I would not doubt at all, parents and league officials actually cheated, expanding the boundaries to include a few ringers on their team to make them a little more competitive, and thus beating everybody else with an enhanced team, I suppose. Now, that's what I call community organizing, if you ask me. So, good for Little League that they stripped them of the title. Good for them. What about the church? Is the church the only place where there is truth, and it's non-negotiable? Its accurate history is precious. Its integrity is the highest personal virtue. Is that where we find this? Is that where we can trust? Are we concerned about truth, and will we stand for truth? I'm glad Luke is one who's committed to the truth, a historian, analytical doctor Luke, one who's careful about his theology, careful to get the details and the facts. That's how he laid this gospel narrative out from the very beginning. And he adds to it a little more credential to the truth that was preached by the church. And we have this genealogy as part of the credentials of who Jesus is. So this morning, here's the man, Christ Jesus, an actual human being who lived on earth, who actually died, who actually was risen from the dead. He had a family, he had a traceable human heritage, an ancestry, thus he's fully human, thus he's fully Israelite, thus he is fully manifested on the pages of real history in the Bible, as has always been the case for 2,000 years since the Bible, at least the New Testament, was written and brought to us. Here is Jesus, 30 years of age, give or take, which would be the time the priests enlisted into service. I think I've said in the past it was 20 years. It's servicemen and soldiers who are 20 years old who enlist. 30 years to 50 is when the priests serve their time. They're trained up to that point. So at 30 years of age, this is the appropriate time to begin ministry. It happened to be the same age David began his reign as king. It'd be the age that John the Baptist begins and Jesus begins. It's fully appropriate. He's not a young man in the eyes of the people. And Luke uniquely brings up the lineage of Jesus. here in the third chapter. So what does he want us to learn about Jesus from this narrative? There's a few things, and I want to just address those and help us to prepare us for chapter 4, the very next thing he leads us into, which is the temptation. I want you to first affirm the ancestry of Jesus. He had an ancestry. He had parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and on and on and on. And it's traceable, and these people lived. They actually existed. Thus, Jesus existed. Jesus was around. There's an ancestry. And it's beginning here as the way he starts it, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. There is his earthly father, as was supposed. And what is Luke doing? Well, he is obviously affirming at this point the virgin birth. Chapter 1, part of his narrative, he is virgin birth, thus he has no human father. Therefore, Joseph, as was supposed, is the father. He's the son of, and thus receiving the legal inheritance of Joseph, though it's supposed that way. That is, the people in Nazareth assumed he was Joseph's son. But the truth is that he's not physically his son. And so Luke lays this out. He's not trying to pull the wool over our eyes in any way. He notes that Joseph is set apart, in a sense, from all the other ancestors. Joseph is mentioned with parenthetical statement here, supposed to be the son, but then he moves on, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and moves up through the ancestry. There's a list of 77 names starting with Joseph and ending with Adam, who is the son of God. And this is important to the Jews. Jews care about the lists. They care about who is who. They care about parents, grandparents. These lists, by the way, were kept and recorded, and there are many of them in Jerusalem through the years. They recorded who was who. They kept track of these ancestries and lineage and everything else all the way up till AD 70 when the Romans came in and burned it all, and they lost it all at that moment. But at this time that Luke is writing, he has it available to him. The Old Testament is filled with these genealogies. They're important for a number of reasons. Determining the original division of the land in Canaan, when Joshua came into the land, Moses had set the nation apart and said, okay, you guys, you're going to get this land and you're going to divide it amongst the tribes. And the tribes are divided amongst the fathers and amongst the family clans and whatnot. And so the land would be divided amongst them permanently. Not just for them, but it would be that way because the law established that the land was theirs and it could not be sold or given away. It would always be restored if it was back to the original owners in the year of Jubilee. And so this is how the law established the land principles and the covenant regarding the land. So it's important to have names so you know who's who and so you know whose family you're from so that you know what land you own and what land you have rights to. It established the right of inheritance to the property. It formed the basis for another important element of the Old Testament in the book of Ruth was the kinsman-redeemer concept. Who's your closest of kin? Ruth's husband was dead. Ruth's husband and Ruth did not have a child, and so he could not pass on his name, and thus there is a law in saying he has to pass on his name. He has to establish that so that the inheritance of the property would go on in the name of his father. And therefore, the kinsman redeemer and redemption idea, the closest of kin would take her as his wife. The first child, the first son, would therefore be officially, under this Levirate marriage, officially the other man, the man who died, the former husband of the widow. And therefore, he would take the property. That's the idea. Had to do with land and inheritance. And Ruth, the book of Ruth, is all about that. So these things have importance to the Jews. Had importance for the priests. In Ezra chapter 3, or chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, the priests came back to the land, and they needed to establish, are you a priest? Show me, prove it to me. Who is your father? Show me the list. Are you on the list? And those who could not prove it were not allowed to serve in the priesthood. You could not have a non-Levite serve in the priesthood. You could not have a non-Aaronic line serve as a high priest, and so they needed these lists. So, very important to the Jews. And thus, Jesus had to establish himself in this tradition, and he is. Luke reveals this link that Jesus has to the Israelite nation and to the Messianic patriarchs. Everything up to this point gives several credentials to Jesus, and this is one more of importance for us to know. So Jesus didn't just show up on the scene as some self-appointed Messiah like a David Koresh or a Reverend Sung Young Moon saying, I'm the Messiah and I'm the one you're to follow. He didn't just show up. He actually had credentials and established by God before he even spoke, before he even defended these things. But there's something more important here. Most of all, it proves to us that Jesus is a part of the human race. He is a son of Adam, a son of Adam. And thus, we have the man, Christ Jesus, an actual man. We don't know how Luke would have handled or what was the precedent of him trying to establish and handling the virgin birth. It's not so much important to us as he says, as suppose here is the son of Joseph. He just tells us this and establishes it for us. And 2,000 years ago, I can imagine those people who would read this letter within that frame and or the context of the framework of what Luke is saying, they would probably have better understanding of the purposes here. We're 2,000 years removed, and so there's a little more mystery there. But at least we can establish a few things from the text. He's a man. He actually existed. Contrary to what some websites, of course, I don't want to point you to websites where that's the place of truth, you know, but some would say Jesus is a myth. Actually, the village of Nazareth didn't exist. It's just a made-up thing that the Catholics or the early church made up and whatnot. And yet here is Luke establishing for us that no, there is the credential and the proofs that these things are true, contrary to what they might say 2,000 years from now. I don't know if Luke had that in mind, but the Spirit of God did. So, let's affirm this. Jesus had an ancestry. He had parents. He had grandparents. He was in the line that can establish him as having the credentials to be the Messiah. Secondly, let's acknowledge the controversy. There is a controversy here. And we need to acknowledge the controversy of the two genealogies. There's two of them in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke. And if you compare the two, one is much larger than the other. That's Luke's. He has 77 names. And he starts from Joseph and he ends with Adam. Matthew only ties us from Joseph to Abraham, but he started with Abraham and went down from Abraham down to Joseph, finishing there. So they go in reverse order, different directions. And so we have these two genealogies, and the atheists and liberals today chime in that the Bible is in error, because if you compare the two, there are some names that don't line up. What's wrong? It's a problem. One of them's wrong. One of them's right, or maybe they wouldn't say either of them are right. Thus, they didn't line up. Why can't they get the names right? We can't trust the Bible. That's the claims today. Well, we might want to consider that maybe Luke had Matthew. Maybe had Matthew available to him. We believe Matthew wrote his gospel somewhere in the 50s. Luke right at the beginning of the 60s. So they were really close to each other. Mark would be a little bit later than that, and then John towards the end of the first century. So there's a time frame there, and Luke may have had Matthew, and seeing Matthew's genealogy, I'm just, you know, guessing here. There's a possibility of this. Seeing what Matthew was doing with his genealogy, he didn't want to duplicate it. He wanted to establish another way to see Jesus connected to the human race and connected to the promises. So he lines this genealogy up, establishing it as true as well. Now, how can you do that? Well, it's easy. Got two lines from parents, possibly. Or if you're establishing it based upon a different precedent, one precedent maybe trying to establish here is the kingly line. The other one, just he's part of the Jewish race all the way back to the beginning, and thus you might have differences in names and relatives based upon what relative you're going through the line. And so there's some things that could come into play here. But looking at the two genealogies, Matthew, the smaller of them, 41 names, starting with Abraham, the father of. Luke says the son of, and so we're going in different directions. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience, and he focused primarily on Abraham. He started with Abraham and went down. Luke's focusing on a Gentile audience. He's trying to connect him not only to Abraham and David, but also Adam. Matthew condenses the genealogy, not having as many names as Luke. But he groups it into three names, 14 different names or generations. So for the purpose either of memorization or what he feels is important, those particular names, and he actually included women in the list, which is not normal. Luke does not. So he's skipping generations intentionally. He's not trying to establish an exhaustive list. And the difference between the two is only in one section, the section from David to Joseph. Matthew establishes the connection from David through his son Solomon. Luke establishes the connection from Joseph through Nathan, a son of David. So we have two different sons involved here. How do we answer this? Which is right? What does it mean? Luke, on the other hand, here is making these traces, and we see right away from the first name after Joseph, the son of Heli. That's different from the other father that would be connected to Joseph in Matthew. So we might be thinking of a different line here, and that is probably the case. So the controversy is there. Let's just acknowledge that. It's a little different genealogy in this one section that don't line up. As a matter of fact, none of the names line up except for two, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. Those are the only common names in that portion of the list. So what is the how do we answer this? Well, there has been some suggestions, and here's a few. Theory of a man by the name of Annius of Viterbo in 1490 said that Matthew's is Joseph's line, Luke's is Mary's line. Very simple. So we're just talking about Mary's genealogy here. She's not mentioned in Luke, but we're just going to assume that here we have Joseph. She is connected to the human race. Jesus is connected to the human race physically, all the way to Adam, and so the physical side of it is being emphasized in Luke. Well, the other has more to do with the legal side of it. It has to do more with Joseph's side. And so that's one explanation. So Jesus is supposedly the son of Joseph, supposedly, but the actual grandson of Heli, who is Mary's grand, or through the line of Mary. And so we have that connection. That's how he explains it. Another one was back in the 3rd century by the guy's name of Africanus. Africanus says the explanation can be of the differences through the principle of Levirate marriage. Not the actual father, but a legal father who took over one father who could not have children, and therefore we have a different name. And it just depends on which way you want to go. This father or that father, they're both legitimate parents. One as a stepfather or a brother who took over the father. And so somewhere in the line that could have happened and threw the whole thing off in a different direction. So that's another possibility. And that has some credence to it. A third theory is by the name of a guy, A. Hervey, in England, where he says Matthew is the legal line of descent from David, stating who was the heir on the throne in each case. And so you're looking at the legal line through the Davidic kings. Luke is more interested in the physical descendants of David in the branch of the family that Joseph belonged. And so there may be illegal and physical issues, and there may be reasons. And that they're just throwing these out, and I don't know if you can prove one way or the other. It just has explanations to us. There's good reason why we don't have an exact family tree in one book as opposed to the other, and I just want to address that so you understand this is no contradiction. We're not there. We don't know what the genealogy is. They're all burned in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly. We just trust that both of these men had a reason for the names they put in there. We're not sure exactly why. And it's probably not so important to us. There's no contradiction here. And by the way, if an atheist says they don't line up, you say, okay, well, what's the line then? Well, I don't know. Of course, you don't know. How do you know it's wrong? How do you know it's wrong? There's no way to prove it's wrong, let alone proving which one is what. What line and what lineage. We just don't have that information. And that's fine. It's not that important. Do you need to know who's his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is? I don't know. It's not that critical. I think the point is Jesus is human. He's a man born in the Davidic line, born of Abraham, born of Adam. He has a lineage. However you go up the family tree, he is connected. He is connected in some way. So what can we benefit from it? Let me take you thirdly, the account. We want to account for some special ancestors. There's four names here that I think is important for us at least to focus on. First is the last name mentioned, Son of God, in verse 38. Son of God. Now, Adam, the son of Adam, who's the son of God, created by God. Adam was created by God, and thus, in a sense, he's the his own parent is the one who made him, that is God himself. And we understand that. Luke highlights that. Like Adam, Jesus is the son of God. Jesus has a body made for him. And like Adam, before the fall, both of them were in a perfect reflection of the image of God. Both of them were sinless. Adam fell, and here we have the second Adam. Here we have the second Adam, Jesus, without sin. But he's also the Son of God by deity. He existed before Adam. He created Adam with the Father and the Spirit. We have the true Son of God being of the same essence. Here we have in bodily form, Colossians 2:9 says, deity dwelling here. Deity in its full manifestation is the very essence of God in flesh. So, Son of God. Interesting how he ends the list. Another is Son of Adam, the very next one up. Going backwards in verse 38, he's the Son of Adam, which tells us he's fully human. He's part of the human race. As Lewis lays out his Chronicles of Narnia, and they look at the humans, you're a son of Adam, you're a son of Adam. That's the idea. All the physical and mental limitations of a human being given to Jesus, and thus he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in all ways as we are. He was human, made like us, born of a woman like us, entering the world like us. He didn't come out of the universe like an alien, plant himself on earth out of nowhere. He came into the human race. He's a son of Adam. The third name is Son of Abraham. If you back up even further, verse 34, Son of Abraham, very important. That's the Jewish race. The Jewish race came from one patriarch, Abraham. And we know the story there. The miracle, the birth of Isaac, 90 years old, Sarah is, and Abraham 100 years old. How did this happen? God determined it to happen, and Jesus is in that line. 100% Jewish, tracing the lineage through Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and on down, we have that established. Thus, he qualifies for what? To be the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 16, Paul makes this point very clear, where he says of Jesus, now the promises were made to Abraham, Galatians 3:16, and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ, who is Christ. Isaac was a picture. Isaac was that type, the anti-type, who would be Christ, Christ himself. So we have the connection. Jesus the Messiah, he has the credentials. And of course, the last name is Son of David that I want us to highlight. Son of David, the king. Cannot be king over Israel. You cannot be king of God's kingdom except through the fact that you be born of David, and he is. Luke says this particular lineage, if it's Mary's, she was a daughter of David through the line of Nathan, another son of David, if this has to do with Mary's lineage. Solomon on the other side would probably be Joseph's line. That's the best that most would say, a royal lineage, legally through Joseph, physically through Mary. He has the right to be the king. Okay? So there we have just a few things to draw from this text. And we have the introduction of Jesus. So backing up again here to verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, here's the beginning. Here's where it all begins to roll out. He will now begin to open his mouth and begin to let the wisdom flow. All that he had grown and developed and increased in stature and wisdom and godliness in his righteousness and fulfilling all righteousness, he is now ready to begin ministry. He was about 30 years of age. We can now establish him as one who has the credentials to be what he says he's going to be and what the Father has just said. You are my son, my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And now let's roll out the man, Christ Jesus. And we've proven now he is indeed a man. So what do we know from Jesus' family tree? He's fully human, fully Jewish, candidate for Messiah, candidate for king, ruling Israel. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, the Son of God. All these things are his credentials. All of these things Luke wants us to know for sure, by fact. We're talking about a real historical person here who fulfilled all of these particular details to be these things for us. And next week, we will embark on the very first thing we see, him going full of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And that's going to be an important text. But before we get there, I want to give you an addendum here, a little bit of help to understand, to prepare ourselves for that. Jesus the man, Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy 2:5 says. And before we embark on that passage about the temptation, I think it's important that we address this, the issue of his humanity. Jesus' humanity explained. Why? Well, I've already addressed that a few times at this point and kind of laid out some things and kind of baited you a little. And now I think there's a little more explanation. Why is this important? Talked about this last week about the Spirit of God descending on him in bodily form. Why did he need the Spirit of God come upon him? What was that for? And I told you it had to do with his power, to be empowered to go forth as under the power of the Spirit of God. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And so we have the Spirit of God now going to take him up, take him out into the wilderness for temptation, and then take him into Galilee. He is empowered without measure to do his ministry. And so we address that. Well, what does that mean? Why does Jesus, who is God in the flesh, need that? Because we have to understand Jesus is God in the flesh. He's a human, 100% God, 100% man. The incarnation, which is that God became man, is really a mystery. It's hard for us to grasp that and fully comprehend that, but it is essential for us to gain a basic understanding of the person of Jesus Christ in order to process what we're going to see, what Luke is going to lay out for us in the pages of Scripture. We have to grasp this and understand this, the incarnation, Jesus the man, especially as we look at the temptation and how Satan tempts him. You think, well, that's a waste of time. Why is Satan tempting God here in the flesh? That's pointless. Well, you could say, well, it's because Satan is delusional. He's delusional. He thinks he can do this when it's impossible. You could say that, and sure, he is delusional, but there's a purpose here. There is a specific here. Why does he tempt him in the way he does? It has everything to do with his humanity and how he revealed himself in his humanity. Jesus' humanity is necessary. It's a soteriological issue. It's a big word meaning salvation. The doctrine or the study of how we are saved or redeemed and delivered by God, this has everything to do with that. The fact that Jesus is human has everything to do with your salvation. He's a representative of obedience, the second Adam. First Adam disobeyed, the second Adam obeyed. Romans 5:19. He becomes a substitute for us and sacrifice, made like us, that he might be a proper sacrifice. Man dying for man, the perfect man dying for men. He's our mediator between God and man, like a priest, a sympathetic high priest, is the man, Christ Jesus. It's not going to be an angel. It's not going to be a phantom, as the Docetists say. The Gnostics have this quasi-idea of this half-man, half-Gnostic type God, and it's a false Jesus. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who is our sympathetic high priest. It has to do with fulfilling God's purposes for man to rule, to be king. He has to be a son of David. He has to be a man, and he will take up the authority and the rule, and all things will be placed under his feet, and then he will deliver it all up unto God one day. This would have to be a man. He would be our example. Here is the man, Christ Jesus, that we are to walk like him, that we are to live our lives in his image. It'd be kind of difficult to say, you're supposed to live your life like God is in heaven. That's a little difficult to grasp that. It's impossible. But the man, Christ Jesus, lived the perfect, obedient life and lived in the power of the Spirit and lived, yielded to the will of God, always subjected to the Word of God, always in prayer. That's the example, a legitimate example for us to follow. I know it's not easy, but that is for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, in our suffering, here is Jesus as our example. He is given to be an example for us. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. So if we suffer for persecution or suffer in trials and whatever, we have Jesus to look to and say, he went through worse than I did. He gives us his power and his resources, the Spirit of God, to be able to stand up over these trials. So a great example for us, an example to live by. And the pattern of our redeemed bodies, Philippians 3:21, like his glorious body, we will be transformed. Not like the Mormons say that we're going to become like a god, and we're going to become a god one day. No, we'll just be glorified with a body that is made in the same glorified body as Jesus is. He takes on flesh for these purposes. So that's just the reason why Jesus took on flesh. So we understand he's 100% God. And he remained that way. The God-man in the flesh. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He is the very image of God. He is in the very likeness of God. In his bodily form is God in the flesh. John 14:9, Jesus told Philip, and he said, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3, and the exact representation and the exact imprint of what God would be in flesh is Jesus. He's called Lord, he's called Creator, he's Judge of the living and the dead. People worship him. There's no problem there. It shouldn't be for us to say Jesus is God, 100%. He didn't un-God himself when he became a man. But he did become a man. When he was not, now he has become a man, 100%. This is called the kenosis. He lived in kenosis at the first advent. Let me show you what I mean. Philippians 2. I'll just take the last minutes here and just help us walk through and grasp the idea how important it is and how we can wrestle with some of these passages that kind of become a conundrum to us when we think Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, and then we read this and we say, whoa, wait a minute. If he's God, why did that happen? How can that be? And the explanation hopefully will help you to wrestle with that. Philippians 2, verse 6. Of Christ Jesus, who, though he was... what? The form of God. There he is. He was the very form of God, the exact pre-incarnate glory and deity of God. He was, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There's the incarnation described. But it didn't say, though he was in the form of God, then he took on the likeness of men. There's a few words in there between that statement at the end and that at the beginning. And that explains for us this kenosis idea. Kenosis is a word that comes from the statement, made himself nothing. That's the word, kenosis. What does that mean to make himself nothing? First of all, he is fully God, the essential unchanging character of who he is, the very form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning the exact essence of God. Possessed in eternity, he willfully laid aside those privileges and prerogatives. He did not grasp them when he needed to, or if you want to say it that way. The infinite Son of God was willing to make himself finite. Okay? Took on a man. Took on the body. We're talking about the omnipresent God here. Took on a body. The omniscient God who knows all things put it all in a brain. Locked it in there. There's a willful act here of humility, though I want to be careful to say this. He didn't un-God himself. He didn't un-God himself. The uncontainable essence of the Son of God was willing to be contained in the human body. It's just the mystery of this incarnation is mind-boggling to try to understand this, and yet this is what Paul's trying to tell us. What you see in Jesus, the human Jesus, is this subordination to be a humble servant rather than expressing who he truly is in full glory, God, Look, when Jesus came onto the earth, people were not struck down and left as a little pile of ashes at his presence. Being the holy, righteous God that no one can look upon, he made himself such that people can look upon him, walk with him, touch him, be in his presence. There is a great humility and condescension going on here when we think of his humanity. Making himself nothing. Now, what does that mean? Again, not ungodding himself, but self-emptying, self-renunciation of all his independent rights. He could have, he didn't, is the idea. Self-restraint. Who he is as God and deity, he put himself under restraint by confining it all in a body here and thus laying it aside is kind of the idea. Maybe one of your translations says he laid this aside. He's not exchanging deity for humanity, nor is he just taking a body and living as if deity is in a body here as just a body, but he's still God and therefore you're getting the same effects. No, that's not the idea at all. Nor is he living as a human where you would never notice he was deity. That's the Karl Barth, Rudolf Bultmann perspective, and therefore, you know what? You would never have known he was God, and there's no way to prove he would have been God. No, that's not true either. We need a more concise understanding of what this kenosis means, so I'm going to explain it to you real quickly here. Explanation of Jesus growing in wisdom as a young man, right? Grew in wisdom. This is God who knows all things, growing in wisdom. Okay, there's something about this laid aside, becoming a man and experiencing the very same things we do. He did not know everything all the time at points. He did not know. There is a restraint there. He was weak. He was tired. He got hungry. He was tempted. Wait a minute. How could God do that? Because there's a laying aside. There's a kenosis that's taking place here. This is a fully 100% man, and there's a restraint that he would not push himself. He needed rest. He died. How can God die? How can the Messiah die, the Jews would say. Here it is. Jesus denied himself the independent use or prerogative to exercise his own will. To exercise his own will. And add this, and defend his own glory. He denied himself that. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. Remember that in the garden? Didn't. Could have, and justice and the very essence of him being God demanded it, right? But no. There's a purpose here in which he submitted and yielded. Bruce Ware defines it this way. His deity, while fully possessed, could not be fully expressed due to his having taken on human nature. While the glory of Christ's deity is still fully present and intact, the manifestation of that glory is not allowed full expression. Covered as he is in human nature, covered with a created, limited, human, finite nature. Okay, that's a good way to define this. Basically, the infinite chose to make himself finite. But also this, Jesus yielded himself to the Spirit's power. To the Spirit's power. To be living by the power of the Spirit rather than his own independent expression of his power that he possessed. You get that? And that's why you're going to see him being led forth by the Spirit of God. That's why you're going to see him defending himself when they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, by Satan. Instead of saying, no, it's by my power, I'm the Son of God, he said what? No, it's by the Spirit. You've just blasphemed. It's the Spirit's power here that is on display through me, the yielded Son of God, the fully servant Son of God in human flesh. We want him, in some of our fleshly motives, we want him to express that deity, but he did not. He did not do so. He yielded himself for good reason. All that he did that was remarkable comes by means of his mediation from the Holy Spirit, fully and without measure given to him, as John the Baptist says, John 3:34. All that supernatural, all that abnormal stuff was not from his humanity, nor was it an expression of his own personal deity, because that, he says, I'm not going to grasp and promote, but it is from the Spirit of God and what God gave him. Thus, he was not operating in the essential divine power that he has, but yielded up his will to become a man serving God's will, and therefore the operation is the Spirit of God without measure expressed through him, God the Father, enabling him, empowering him. So it's an amazing thing to kind of think through here and try to understand. So as we walk through this, we'll see passages and say, okay, this is hard to understand. The explanation is found in the idea of his humanity. He's not operating on these things. That is, he didn't operate to give himself an advantage as a human against temptations, opposition, or limitations of the body. He could have, he didn't. He didn't operate in a way that to make his suffering and weakness in the flesh bearable and easy for him. And thus we kind of give that excuse. Well, yeah, Jesus did it, but he's God, right? Not so easy for me, and so I make the excuse or rationalize that I just fall into sin and fall into temptation. I struggle with suffering. Jesus can do it. He's God. And we kind of separate ourselves there, but that we can't do that. Actually, he depended on the same resources that he's given us. He did not take advantage of the fact that he was God. He lived like a man that he might identify with us and be sympathetic. Bruce Ware, again, the significance of the Spirit in his life lies precisely in this, that the Holy Spirit was the divine power by which Jesus overcame his human limitations, rose above the human weaknesses, and won out over his human mortality. It's by the Spirit of God supplied to him. So here's the Spirit without measure. Another man, Peter Lewis, says, the Son did not live in and through his created human nature in such a way that the human became divine. There was a divine and human mixed, bridged by the Holy Spirit. What was finite did not become infinite. What was conditioned by age and circumstances, time, culture, did not become at any point totally unconditioned by anything outside of itself, as the divine nature is totally unaffected by anything outside itself. Thus, he didn't kind of, you know, be at a huge advantage by expressing his or grasping his equality with God and promoting his equality with God. No, he yielded himself. And so we look at the texts and we look at the Gospels. There seems to be qualities to Jesus that are remarkable. We acknowledge that are not available to ordinary human means. How do we account for these? Like Luke 9:47, where he knew the thoughts of others. He knew the thoughts of his enemies. How do we account for that? I would say a good explanation would be the Spirit of God revealing these things to him, mediating to him. Or John 4:18, where he knew the whole life of the Samaritan woman. I know how many people you've been married to, lady. How does he know that? Is he cheating by being God? No, this again is, I would say, the Spirit of God enabling him to know these things for good reason. Or Lazarus. How did he know Lazarus was dead? How did he know that? Well, he's God, right? Well, yeah, but Spirit of God probably revealed that. So there are those things that we look at, and I don't want us to jump so quickly and say, here's Jesus acting like he's God. Well, he is God. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, yielded fully under the power of the Spirit, being given all things from God himself. John chapter 5 does a great job of showing that the testimony is from heaven, the testimony is from God, the testimony is from the work of the Spirit in his life, and he purposely says, I do not glorify myself. It's the Spirit that glorifies me. It's the works that God gives me that glorifies me. It's the words from God the Father that glorifies me. Those are the testimony of two or three witnesses to declare who I am. Because if I say anything of myself, that doesn't mean anything, is his point. Yet there are also limits, we note. Limits to his knowledge, interesting. Mark 9:21, where he's looking at the epileptic and the father saying, do something with my child. He's epileptic. He's falling in the fire or whatever else is going on there. And Jesus asked the question, how long has he been in this state? I don't think it was, I know how long, but I'm going to ask you anyways. I think it's, well, you know, there's some information, knowledge that God has not given him. He's yielded even in the sense to where he can be ignorant of some things, like no one knows the day or the hour except the father. Not even the son knows this. Okay, how can God not know something? Because he is yielded in his humanity. He didn't un-God himself again, but he is yielded to not grasp that and express that. And yet, in his humanness, he practiced religious life. Interesting. Attending the synagogue. God doesn't need to do that. Learn the scripture from his youth. God doesn't need it. He wrote it. It's his. Prayed regularly, often, all night long. What did he need to do that for? Here's God in the flesh, yielded fully, subordinate, dependent, upon the strength and the will and the emotional needs and the spiritual needs that God supplies through prayer. Great example for us, right? Attended the feasts regularly. Why did he need to do that? They're for him. Well, he used to say that, you know, like, should I pay taxes? Well, did the king's son pay taxes? No. Well, for the law of righteousness, pay my tax. Or Sabbath. Why aren't you keeping the Sabbath? You keep breaking the Sabbath. Well, guess what? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, but he still kept the Sabbath. At times he still operated as a man, a Jew. So we see these things, and they're hard for us to wrestle with, but understand it has everything to do with this concept of him being fully man. So how do we account for the interactions of the Pharisees and the crowds and extraordinary wisdom and understanding and the counsel and insight and discernment and all these things that were like, wow, this is God in the flesh. Look at him act. This is great. We see him countering all these guys, these Pharisees, his enemies. And we get the old trump card out and say, this is God, this is God, this is God. But look what Isaiah says. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from the roots, his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what he hears, his ears hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kindle or kill the wicked. We're talking about Jesus there, right? This is a prophecy about Jesus, but what's the explanation for the wisdom and the counsel and the abilities that he had? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Okay, so keep that in mind. So how do we account for these things? How do we account for Jesus needing to pray, needing strength, needing resolve, needing wisdom? How do we account for Jesus lacking knowledge at some point so that he doesn't know the day or the hour that would have been known by a supernatural, foundational deity doctrine? How do we account for Jesus' limited and finiteness in his existence, needing to grow in wisdom and stature and biblical understanding? The answer to that is he's 100% Jesus in kenosis, 100% God, yielded to become a servant, to be a man, choosing willfully to not exercise his equality with God, choosing to live like a man in subjection and dependence on God. Why would he do that? Why? Why not just blow the whole world away in his full manifestation of his glory, which, by the way, we'll see at the second coming, right? But in the first coming, he came for one reason, to yield his life, to die for our sins. To die! God, to die is amazing enough, and that's explained by the fact he was born of a woman. He's the son of so-and-so, son of Abraham, son of David, son of Adam, that he might be our propitiation for sins. Okay, we're out of time. Let me close, and I hope we're ready now to take on this temptation passage next week and understand, wow, this is God in the flesh tempted by Satan. This is just beyond my thinking. How do I grasp that? Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together to just kind of think through some things and look at Scripture and reason through them. And I trust, Lord, I pray that I've done at least an adequate job. I trust, Lord, that your word does better. I pray that your word would open our eyes, and these truths as we examine them and walk through them would give us understanding that we did not have before. And I pray, Lord, that it would result in our growth, it would result in us giving glory to Jesus. We thank you for you sending your son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might save us. We thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would draw out our love and our faith and our trust in him. We're grateful, Lord, for being introduced to the man, Christ Jesus, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.